What a great song that is. And I encourage you, the songs that we sing here, and of course there are others, but to get a hymnal, go online. If you can't do those, just ask. We'll provide you with words. But read through these words. Hear words like, let your truth prevail over unbelief. Yeah, I mean, think about that for a moment. Think about that person that you think would never come to know Jesus. And then think back, I know we've all heard some miraculous story about that person we never thought would come to Jesus that did, right? We've heard those testimonies, and that can happen through us just being faithful. We are not responsible to save anyone. We can't save anybody, but we faithfully proclaim, faithfully speak his truth. And then you just might see something miraculous happen. Well, we're returning today to our study of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We'll also be looking at Isaiah 53, so if you'd like to mark those two places in your Bible, Luke 22 and Isaiah 53. We're moving on from verses 14 through 20, where we spent the last several weeks. Matter of fact, when I walked in this morning, I thought that it looked bare in here. We've taken time to celebrate the Lord's Supper for 4 weeks, and I personally thought it was a beautiful time as we heard more and more about what Jesus said that meal meant for the 12 and for us. But we're still lingering, even though we're moving on to the next verse, the next few verses, we're still kind of lingering in that holy ground. And something that I would encourage you to do is to this week is to go to the Gospel of John. So we have this passage here in Luke about this night, right? This preparation for the Passover, the serving of the meal, and then Jesus going off into the garden to pray where the arrest takes place. Right? We have this passage, this chapter or so here, and you see the same in Matthew and Mark, but go to Luke. Luke is 21 chapters long, and 5 chapters are given to this time. All that Jesus taught the disciples, the 11, because Judas took off, right? But all that Jesus taught, his great high priestly prayer for the people that were given to him by God. And much of the teachings we know took place on this night. Just think about that for a minute. 20% of the entire Gospel of John is dedicated to that. And I would encourage you just to take a chapter each day this week or read them all each day, however you'd like to do that. But I encourage you to read through that and kind of help put us into this place as we prepare to talk about Jesus' prayer in the garden and his arrest and trial and ultimately the cross. We talked about the Lord's Supper and how this was Jesus' final celebration of that feast until he celebrates it with us. Okay, if I can give you a picture of that just for a moment, which we can't do with any accuracy, right? But try to picture it. Maybe you can just think of the best of the best of the best moments in your life. Think of the very best things that you've ever experienced. Your wedding, the birth of a child. The most thrilling, the most exciting moments, if you can just conjure those up, and then something that exceeds those beyond belief. The best moment you've ever had, the best you've ever felt, exceeded beyond belief. That's what's going to happen when we gather around the table with the King. So the last 4 weeks, as we celebrated the Lord's Supper, we talked about his foreknowledge and his preparation and our own deliverance, which is what the Passover was always about, God's people being delivered, his earnest desire to share that meal with them and then with us. We looked at the bread, the body of Christ, the difference between just remembering something and having a remembrance. We talked about the cup, the new covenant, the blood of Christ. So we've gone back 2,000 years to the night before Jesus gave himself up for us. We fast-forwarded to today to see implications of those things for us, and then we took a time-traveling leap forward to a day we don't know when we will celebrate that time with him. But for a moment this morning, before we move on, I'd like us to go back about 3,000 years before the time when Christ walked the earth. And listen to words of King David. David, who was a shepherd, who became a warrior, who became a king, pre-mirroring the life of Christ, who came as a shepherd. And you read on the Revelation, he'll become a warrior, and he will be the King of Kings. And in this particular passage written by David in Psalm 41, he talks about the betrayal of a friend. He says this, "My enemies," and think this is David, but think of David's greater son when we hear this. "My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die? When will his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. And while his heart gathers iniquity, he goes out. He tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread. Now think of Jesus and think of Judas and think of where they are. He has lifted his heel against me. So we see David with many enemies, many people wanting him dead, and he points out that one who has been closest to him, who has shared bread with him, has betrayed him. And we've already talked about Judas earlier. We've talked about the deal that Judas made for the 30 pieces of silver. We're going to see more to come later when we see the arrest of Jesus, but here we're going to come back to the table. We know that Jesus is truly God and truly man. He is truly man. He was hungry when there was no food. He was thirsty when he went without water. Long walks made him tired, and heat exhausted him. And the betrayal of one who had called him friend hurt him. Betrayal hurt Jesus. And we'll soon see that the rest of the 12 really showed very little concern about the broken heart of their Savior. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 22. I'll be picking up at verse 21. Oh Lord, as we open your word, as we have already mentioned this morning, we ask for now that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us. Each of us needing to know what your word says, and each of us for a multitude of reasons need to learn a multitude of things this morning. May our hearts and our ears be open. Lord, correct us if we need correcting, and encourage us if we need encouraging, but speak to us, O Lord. Amen. So Luke 22, 21 through 23 is our focus this morning. I'm actually going to go back to 15 just for context. "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. We talked a few minutes ago about imagining special times in our lives. I'm going to now ask you to imagine and do something else for me, if you would. If you would, it may seem silly for a moment, but please just do it anyway. If you would take your hands and rest them lightly on your knees. Don't lay your arms on your legs. Just rest your hands lightly on your knees. Then imagine you're in a room, in a circle with Jesus. And it's a holiday. You've done a lot of work. You've been working and worrying and preparing for the holiday celebration. And finally, everyone is together in one room. And let's suppose that it's the normal thing to do once you've gathered is to sit there with your hands lightly on your knees. That's what you do in this moment. Jesus begins to talk, and he says some things that you typically hear at this holiday meal. And then he says some things that you don't typically hear. And he has your mind racing, but you're hanging in there. And then he says this: one of you is going to turn me over to be killed. One of you that has your hands on your knees. Okay, those of you that didn't do this can go ahead and just relax now. Just trying to give a sense of being in the room with Jesus. Not everyone did that, but some people did that. There was a response to that. That response, even though you knew you didn't do it, there's that response to the terror, the horrifying nature of what he's talking about, and that it's possible that you might be somehow implicated. When it says that they were all sitting around with their hands on the table, and in John, I think it says, and with Jesus said, whoever has dipped in the bowl with me, but that would have been everybody. And what they did at a meal like that was like if you go to an Italian restaurant and they give you the little plate of oil and you get the loaves of bread and they pass it around and you dip in it. And that's what they would do here. Jesus had already surprised them with this idea of the Passovers, the thousands of Passover meals that had always pointed to something now had come to fruition, to completion. The Passover meal would never be correctly celebrated ever again. And then he talked about his body and his blood and the new covenant. And then now, this shocking revelation that one of them will betray him. Jesus had, and there is absolutely no pun intended, he had poured his heart out. And he knew that the traitor was among them. And so he says here, after saying those stunning things, which is why I read those to put us in context, because again, we've heard them over and over again, but this was the first time those words had been uttered to people who knew what was supposed to be said or they thought was supposed to be said. And when he talked about these things, it would have been stunning. Their ears would have been alert to what Jesus was saying. He wasn't just droning on the typical Passover liturgy. He says, but behold, and that would have been an exclamation. There's something else. I know that you're stirred up by what I've said, but behold, there's something else. The hand of him who betrays me is on the table. And like some of you had that reaction when you had your hands on your knees, I just in my mind's eye guess that they would have yanked their hands off the table. 24 hands laying on the table or brushing crumbs off their lap or pushing their hair back out of the way, whatever it was, I'm sure there would have been a response. And so they were wondering. I'm going to jump down to verse 23 where they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Do you think it's him? Could it be me? I don't know. What do you think about him? None of them had Judas specifically on their radar. But aside from Judas, they were all stunned and surprised. I mean, if they knew Jesus was going to be betrayed and they were going to have a conversation, who do you think it might be? Well, maybe when he healed that one guy by the pool, maybe it was that other guy who didn't get something he was asking for. Or maybe it was the guy that left the lake side too early and didn't get some of the miraculous fish and bread. Maybe he's mad. More likely, they would think it was one of those sneaky Pharisees or Sadducees, because they knew that those guys were plotting against Jesus. But it would have been stunning for them to think that it was one of them. I mean, all people, all places, all times, all cultures have a common disgust for traitors. Right? We expect the guy on the other side. Right, the guy on the other side of the boundary, the guy in the other country, the guy in the other army, the guy in the other gang, we expect them to be against us. But when it's one of our own, that's heartbreaking. I mean, if I say Benedict Arnold, what's the first thing you think of? And I've heard a lot of stories, and I don't really know, but I've heard a lot of stories about him and his reasoning for doing what he did, but he's gone down in history as a traitor. So that's what Jesus is talking about. So when we go back up to verse 21, he says, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table." Well, whose hands were on the table? There may or not have been other people in the room, but at the table, 13 people, Jesus and the 12 apostles. And that would have been heartbreaking and angering. Maybe they even questioned if Jesus really knew what he was thinking. But there you have it. One of them. And we know. Right? We know who it is. Luke has already told us, and most of us have heard this most of our lives. Then it goes on, verse 22. And we need to spend a couple of minutes in verse 22, because there is a huge theological point to be made from verse 22. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." This was a preordained moment. God preordained that Jesus would go to the cross. It was a predestined moment. And yet Judas had free choice to do what he did. Judas was not a programmed robot. So where do we stand with this? Well, where we stand is in the middle of a paradox. Something that appears to be a contradiction, but is not. Something that we can't, I believe, completely understand. And yet, it is what it is. If you would turn with me to Isaiah 53, and we're not going to read this whole thing, we're just going to glance through Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy of the Messiah. It's a prophecy of Jesus. And we can pick up at verse 3 and see, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Down to verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So Isaiah is telling us that Jesus is coming. He will be a man of sorrows because he's carrying our sorrow. He will be a man of grief because he's carrying our grief. And yet we look at him and say, "Well, that's awful. Look what's happened to him." So Isaiah goes on to say, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned away, everyone to his own way." So who didn't turn astray? None of us. We've all turned astray. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter." Look over at verse 10. should go up to 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. And no one, that can never mean anybody except Jesus. There's not a good person ever, no matter how good the person was, that those things could be truthfully said about. There was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So if you have any question about whose will it was that Jesus go to the cross, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was the will of God to save us. This was the plan before time began. This was the plan announced in Genesis 3. This is what all those bloody sacrifices were pointing to. This is what the Passover was about. It was all preordained by God that Jesus would go to the cross. And yet, Judas operated freely. There's more than one way to look at this. One way would be to say, well, Judas didn't have to do it at all. Right? They were coming after Jesus. They were going to get Jesus anyway. But I don't think that accurately reflects what Jesus or what the Bible is saying here. Another would be to say that Judas had no choice. He was programmed to do this. But I think Judas clearly had a choice. It comes down to the same paradox that we come to when we talk about our own salvation, where we are predestined by God, and yet we are responsible. God does all the saving, and yet we must repent and believe. No one goes to hell that doesn't deserve to go to hell, and no one goes to heaven that doesn't repent and believe, and yet all is the work of God. And I've said this before to the very best of my understanding, and there's people have struggled with this for years, so I don't feel so bad that I don't. I go to Isaiah 55, where God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways, and I've come to a great peace that God can work things out that I don't understand. That gives me great peace. I believe. You can't believe the Bible and not believe in predestination because it's all through the Bible, but you also can't believe the Bible and not believe that Judas had the choice to do what he did, and we have the choice inside of that. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So that's my answer for this. There are things about God, the way God works, that I just can't explain. And I believe every one of them with all my heart. So here we have Jesus sharing this Passover meal with this very small, intimate group of people, including one who, by my estimation, if I'd had the knowledge Jesus had and I'd been sending out the invitations, Judas wouldn't have been allowed in the door. He shares with them this very last correctly observed Passover meal. He announces that his betrayer is one of them. And then he pronounces woe upon the traitor. Woe. We don't use the word woe a whole lot. And when we do, I think we do it kind of jokingly, or maybe jokingly if we're saying it for ourselves, oh, woe is me, or maybe snidely if we're saying about someone else. This is no joke. Jesus isn't kidding. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed, and that woe means hell. So this passage closes with the disciples, in my mind, freaking out, trying to figure out who it was. And we're going to go to verse 24 next week, but just look at it for a second. What's the next thing that happens? They begin to fight to see who is the greatest of them. How hard were their hearts? Jesus going to the cross, Jesus going to die, Jesus just announcing that one of them was a traitor. Oh, who is it? Well, wasn't me, because I'm better than you. Couldn't be me. Don't look at me. And they're all doing that. They don't care about their broken-hearted Savior. That stuns me, but I also think that warns me. I think it should warn us. So what does this have to do with us? Well, there's two things in particular that jumped out to me when thinking about this. And one has to do with each of us looking at ourselves as individuals, and the second has to do with everyone else around you, or everyone who's usually here, whether they're here today or not. For ourselves, I think individually, we need to hear what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in his second letter. It's 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says this: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. We know what an examination is, right? We know what it is to examine something. It's not to glance at it, right? An examination on paper is a test to see about knowledge, and a physical examination is to check you over to see if you're healthy. Well, examining yourself here is to look at everything about you to see whether you're in the faith. I think it also means to look around us. Examine yourselves, so anything is to look around us. I think Paul's telling us we need to look at others in our fellowship. God is not going to hide from you whether you are saved or not. He doesn't want you to be anxious about the state of your salvation. You can know that you're saved. But here's the kicker. You must know. You've got to do the things to know. Right, I remember in the first days of direct deposit. Right, I always went to look to see if it worked. Like, I knew I signed up for it. I knew I had all the stuff. I wanted to know that it had worked. And we have to do that with us. We have to look and see that we're really in the faith. And we could do weeks and weeks on this. And I'm not going to do that. But there's a few things I think we can ask ourselves as we examine ourselves. And one is, do I love Jesus? And I don't mean, do I have like an emotional response when I sing songs about Jesus, or when I see a statue or a picture or somebody mentions his name? Do I have like an emotional response? I mean, do I love him in the way that the Bible says that I love him? And the Bible says, if I love Jesus, I obey him. Do I obey Jesus? Does it hurt when I sin? Like, if I'm considering sin, or if I find myself in sin, do I have the same response to that as Isaiah had, right, before his sins were atoned for, when he saw the mighty God, when he saw the holy God? I'm saved by a holy Jesus. If I am saved, then when I sin, I have brought sin into the presence of a holy God. What should that do to me? It should crush me. My heart should be broken. Not yet perfected this side of glory, we're going to sin, but when we sin, it should crush us. Do I love other people? Jesus said, most important thing to love God, and then just like that, is loving other people. Do I love other people in the name of Jesus? Those things may not be definitive, but they should guide us into the right area. We need to know. We need to know. Judas came to all the meetings. Judas heard all the sermons. Judas even went out on some mission. Judas wasn't saved. Judas should have known. And then the second thing is the folks around us. Like Judas, we're all gathering together. We're all coming to hear the talks. We're all coming to do the things. But we should see fruit in the people around us. Now, I'm not talking about judging people in the way that Jesus says to judge not. But I am saying to judge rightly as Jesus said to judge rightly. And as Paul wrote, to judge those inside the church. Not judging, like condemning, but holding one another accountable. What did Jesus say? How can you tell the person he has a speck in their eye when you've got a log in yours, right? But what's the next thing he says? Get that log out of your eye and then help your friend. We need to ask people in our church, people in our family, where do you stand with the Lord? That shouldn't anger me if you ask me that question. I should be able to answer you with great joy. Oh, I love Jesus. He saved me. We should be able to answer that question with great joy. So we shouldn't worry about offending someone with that. We should be able to ask that question. And we should ask that question. We should ask people where they stand with the Lord. We should be able to talk to people. We've talked about this a lot at our Thursday morning group and hear some. Holding one another accountable is not show any sign of superiority. It's just taking turns driving. And when you see that the driver's about to miss the exit, and then when you're driving, you want them to tell you when you're about to miss the exit. Holding each other accountable is doing that very thing. So if you don't think the guy next to you, if you don't think the woman next to you, and yes, evangelism outside the church is important. We are called to do that, of course. But today we're talking about inside the church. If you have a concern that someone that sits near you or doesn't, but someone that sits in this place on Sunday morning might not be saved, and you don't ask them the question, then you don't love them. And if you don't love them, I think you better go back to that question back in the mirror and say, am I saved? Because I'm not loving other people. We show our love for God by loving others. That's one way. And one way to show love for others is to do all we can to see that they're in the kingdom. What if the disciples had been paying attention about something other than them being the greatest? Do you remember when they came back from the one trip where they went out and said, oh Lord, even the demons ran when we told them to run? And what did Jesus say? Don't find any joy in that. Find joy that your name is written in the book of life. What if they had been paying as much attention to one another as they were to themselves? Might have they had the chance to affect Judas? I don't know. Jesus would have still gone to the cross. But Judas's fate may have been different. But they paid so little attention that they didn't even know. They didn't even notice. 3 years camping out on the road, walking hour after hour, ministering with one another, spending nearly 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for those 3 years with one another, and they didn't know. What might we miss in an hour and a half once a week? So as we leave here today, I want us to leave with two questions on our hearts. The first one is, do I know that I'm saved? And I hope you can scream out, yes, I do. But if you can't, please come and see us. The second is, what am I going to do about others who are not saved? Amen.